But for now, would you grab your message notes that came in the bulletin you received when you came in? Grab your Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter in the book of Hebrews. And I want to begin our time together this morning by actually reading to you the words of a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Hebrews chapter 13. This is what he writes. Sex, power, money, suffering. Tomorrow morning's newspaper will be full of those things. It's what sells. It's what people think makes the world go around. Meanwhile, you can go through that same newspaper from end to end for a mention of Jesus. There may be one or two hints, but he won't dominate the urgent trivia that is pushed at us day by day and week by week. Yet, here in the closing chapter of one of the great documents of early Christianity, we find sex, power, money, suffering, and Jesus. What's more, he's the one who makes sense of all the rest of those things. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The writer wants us to realize that if your faith is firmly rooted in him, none of those other forces that will blow you off track and onto the newspapers, none of those things will harm you. And so today, as we said, we come to our final week in our study through the book of Hebrews. And all along, we have said that the theme of the book, we have plastered it on the wall all summer long. The theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. The author who wrote this letter wrote, as we've said several times before, wrote to Christians who are struggling to make their way through life in a difficult and in a divided world. And time after time, the message of this sacred letter is this: no matter what you face, as significant as it might be, Jesus is greater than all those things. And so way back when we began our study, we actually began on the very last week of May. And chapter one, the theme was this, that Jesus is greater than the prophets that came before him. And all the ways that God spoke in the past, Jesus is greater than those things. And then he said that Jesus is greater than angels. And Jesus is greater than Moses. And Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Jesus provides a greater rest, we saw. Jesus is a greater high priest. Jesus is a greater sacrifice. Because of all those things, Jesus and what he's given to us is the one who sealed the greater covenant. So then it goes and it says, because Jesus is greater, he says, you place your faith in Jesus. You fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then it said that Jesus alone is the foundation for an unshakable city. And so the point I'm trying to get at is like a pounding drum beating the same rhythm time and time again. The author has told us week after week that Jesus is greater. He is superior to all. And now today we come to the final chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. And the tone of the book takes kind of a dramatic change in the last chapter. The theme is still that Jesus is greater, without a doubt. But before, he mostly was dealing with what that means in terms of our lives theologically. Now he makes the turn and he says, if in fact Jesus is greater, this is what it means to you day in and day out, 24/7. In fact, some ways, when you read chapter 13, it's almost like a laundry list of different moral imperatives or commands that are associated with the Christian life. There's as many as 20 different commands in this final chapter. And what we're going to see is, we're not going to deal with all of those because it's church picnic day and we got to get out there. We're going to look at those in four different groups. But the idea behind this is, if in fact Jesus is greater in our lives, this is what it's going to mean to us. This is the way you work out those difficult things in any person's life, in any culture. So if you haven't opened your Bibles yet to Hebrews chapter 13, please do that. As you're turning there, let me just remind you too that the Bible, when it was originally written, did not have the chapter and verses. The numbers weren't there that we have in our modern Bible. Those were later additions and are very helpful. But as you think about that, as you think about the coming to the conclusion of the book of Hebrews, I want to suggest that it actually begins at the end of chapter 12, because at the end of chapter 12, this is what we read. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. And the train of thought, if that is the beginning of kind of the conclusion of the book, the train of thought is this. If in fact Jesus is greater, then our response should be to worship him acceptably with reverence and awe. And for the first century Christian, when they heard that the response would be that we worship God, they wouldn't necessarily have thought of singing love songs to Jesus on a Sunday morning. What they would have thought of is their whole life being a love song to Jesus 24/7. And so the author gets intensely practical, and he says, if you are going to build your life underneath the banner that Jesus is greater, then this is the way it's going to look. And I want to suggest four things. The first one is this. If we are going to say that Jesus is greater, then we are going to have to be people that practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Chapter 13, verse 1 says this. It says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. And then continue to remember those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And so that's a challenging word for us today, that we would be people that come alongside as almost as if someone is suffering, that we are suffering with them. If someone is mistreated, that we enter into that mistreatment with them. And obviously that's very relevant in the day that we live in. But as you come to the very beginning in this idea that we would practice hospitality, there's kind of a play on words. It's actually kind of a wonderful little play on words. That you can't see in the English, but it actually helps answer a question that Christians and churches have struggled with really for years. And the question is this, the dilemma is this, is it more important that we show love, God's love, for one another here in the church building and with our fellow Christians? Or is it more important that we show the love of Christ outside of the church to those that are not yet a part of the church family? And the answer to that question is, of course, yes, right? Absolutely. You show hospitality, you show love, and it begins here in the church family, but it never stops here. It goes on and on out in the community. This is the way the author brings it out. The verse 1 says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And the Greek word that he uses there is one that will probably be familiar to you. It's the word Philadelphia. Phileo means love. Adelphos means brother. And so here when he says, practice Philadelphia, show Philadelphia to one another, it's a radical love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It begins here in the way that we love our fellow Christians. How big of a deal is this? Jesus actually said that it's the calling card for his people. As he's getting ready to leave this earth, he gathers his disciples together, and he says what? He says, the world is going to know that you are my disciples by what? By our great doctrine? That's not what he says. It's important. He's going to know by all the things that we stand against in the culture. That's not what Jesus says. How about by our great programs and by our nice buildings? No. Jesus says the world is going to know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. The Philadelphia that you show to one another. Honestly, that's why it's so important that Jake would stand up here and our church would say, we need to be in those community groups together, because that's where the love is really going to take place as we rub shoulders, as we share life together. In fact, just this past week, I thought kind of a great example of this in my own community group. There was a young couple that went through a really very traumatic and scary experience. Their little guy, who's 2, almost just about 3 years old, had some pretty severe health problems. And praise God, he's okay. It looks like it's not going to be anything big. But at the time, it was really scary. They had to rush him up to UC Davis. Lodi Memorial sent him up to UC Davis for observation and tests. And so there was a time there when it was really pretty scary for them. Now, I am the paid pastor. I'm, you know, kind of the professional leader of the group. And on the day that all this happened, I was out of the office on really important church business. I was at a Giants game. which seemed important at the time. But the point is when all this went down, actually, I didn't find out about it right at first. In fact, by the time I found out about it hours later and I heard what was going on, someone else from our community group had already been to the hospital to visit them. And someone else in our community group had already gotten the prayer request and was sharing it around. And when I finally talked to them the next day and I said, hey, you know, what can I do for you? He said, yeah, actually, I do need some help. We had to rush away. And so I need someone to go over to our house and to check on our dogs and our chickens. And I thought, I don't know what to do with chickens. I barbecue them, I guess. I don't know. But I said, sure. I said, hey, that I can do. I can go check on the dogs. I can check on the chickens. By the time I actually found the person who had the key, you know what? Someone else from the group had already been there and taken care of the dogs and the chickens. And the point is, it was Philadelphia. And it takes place in a time of crisis, but it takes place in regular life because life is hard and we need one another. And so he says, if you are going to be Jesus' greater people, then you show Philadelphia. You love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not the end of the wordplay, because that's verse 1. Verse 2, he kind of takes it the next step. And he talks not only about Philadelphia, but he talks about Philoxenia, which is love for strangers or love for outsiders. And again, this idea is for this radical love that doesn't just stop at the doors of the church, but it overflows from God's people over out of the church and into the community. In fact, the picture that kind of comes to my mind is like pouring a pitcher of water, and that fresh, cool water is like the love of God being poured out. And you fill up that glass that is the church, but you don't stop pouring there. It just keeps filling over and over. And the picture is that this love of the Jesus is greater people is extended not only to one another, but it's extended even to strangers. It's extended to outsiders. And now, more than ever, in the world that we live in the week that our nation had, is it ever more important that God's people would be known for the love that they show both inside of the church and outside of the church, that we would be the hands and the feet and the compassionate voice of God in a world that desperately needs those things. The author goes on to say that when we open our homes, when we open our hearts, hospitality is not only having people into our homes, hospitality is making people feel welcome, making people feel accepted, making people feel important. And so when we open our hearts and when we open our homes, we actually kind of a part of the bigger things that God is doing. It says some have even entertained angels without even knowing it. But the point is that when we do those things, God is at work. And I really believe, and I think you do too, that this unbelieving world that we live in, that more and more is opposed and suspicious of the church, is likely not going to be won over by our intellectual arguments. Intellectual arguments are important. We need to have a strong foundation for our faith, but that's not what is winning people over. Again, you know, fancy programs and, you know, great sermons, even though I can't imagine that wouldn't win people over, is not what's going to win people over. You know what it is? It's the philoxenia. It's the hospitality and the love and the acceptance that the people of God show. There's this great quote that actually goes back to the fourth century, so around 360 AD, there was Emperor Julian, who was a Roman emperor who was very opposed to Christianity. He was anti-Christianity, and yet he couldn't deny that this thing was growing like a wildfire in his empire. And this is what he said about why it was growing. He said, "Nothing has contributed more to the progress of those superstitious Christians than their charity to strangers." That good that the emperor would say that. Those godless Galileans not only take care of their own poor, but they take care of ours as well. Oh, that the church would be known for what we do to the least of these. Whether it's the poor, the lonely, the discouraged, the disabled, the addicted, the prisoner, the immigrant, the widow, the orphan, and the list could go on. And they are people that are waiting for the family of God to show hospitality and to welcome them in. And it's a powerful thing. And it's also the heart of God In fact, one of the very first verses that I tried to teach my kids when they were young, it's kind of an obscure verse in some ways, but it comes from Deuteronomy, and it says this, because I wanted my kids to know what the heart of God was. And this is what God says to his people, the Israelites. He says, he or God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And then he says this, and you are to love those who are foreigners, because you yourselves were foreigners or strangers in Egypt. And I thought that that reflected God's heart so much that I actually put it in a song that I sang to my kids when they were little. We'd get the guitar out or we'd tuck them into bed. And I'd sing, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow too. And he loves the stranger. Deuteronomy 10:18. Because we wanted them to understand that the heart of God is for all people in the world, but especially those in need. And if we are going to be serious about this whole thing, that Jesus is greater, you know what it's going to mean? That we would be people that practice hospitality, which is not always easy, but it's always important. But that's not all. That's not the only thing. Hebrews 13 continues on to say this. Not only do you practice hospitality, but you avoid immorality. And specifically, it talks about avoiding sexual immorality. Verse 4, Hebrews 13, 4 says this. It says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So that's kind of a hard verse there, and you think about this idea that God is going to bring judgment on those that reject him, specifically in the areas of adultery and in being sexually immoral. And you say, well, you know, isn't that redundant? Aren't those the same things, to be adulterous or to be sexually immoral? Again, the author chooses, I believe, two distinct words for a reason. So adultery has to do with a person that is married, in a married relationship, but has a sexual relation outside of their marriage covenant. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. It's a much more general term that talks about sexual immorality, but specifically someone who's not yet married but has a sexual relationship outside of the marriage covenant. And one of the reasons I share that with you is so that we would understand the importance of the connection between sexual relations and the marriage covenant. The people who say that Jesus is greater, that's the way they're going to live. That's the way their lives are going to be. Now, I understand that you may look at me and you say, boy, when we start to talk about these things, that is going to be unpopular, right? It's unpopular, certainly, you know, outside of the church, but more and more, it's becoming an unpopular view even inside the church, right? There's an expectation in our culture. There's almost a promotion of the idea that people are going to have sex outside of marriage, right? And in fact, if some would say, you know what, if you take this hard line on sexual morality, people are going to be offended by that. And here's the reality. I understand that, and it's never my goal to offend someone, but here's the reality of this. If you have spent any time reading God's word and you have not been offended by it at times, you are probably not reading it right. This is God's message to a people that he loves. And he's saying, this is the way. I know this is the way the world is saying to do it. I'm not saying doing it the same way. Do it my way. This is the way that Jesus is greater. People do things. And yet we understand we live in this sexually charged world that almost promotes, not almost, does promote sex outside of marriage. In fact, as I was thinking a little bit about that, as if you needed me to convince you of that argument, I was just thinking about kind of the culture that we live in. And I thought a little bit about music that's out there. And so I just did a quick survey this week on kind of the top 10 songs. So this is Billboard Music. They always put out the list of the top songs in the country. And these are songs that I'm talking about literally have hundreds of millions of views on YouTube. People watching these videos, people listening to these songs. And 9 out of the top 10 most popular songs this summer are not only sexually explicit, many of them are downright raunchy, right? 9 out of 10 of them. In fact, kind of shout out to Imagine Dragons. They're the one group on the list that has something that's, you know, at least not, you know, completely explicit. But the idea is, you know, it'd be easy for me to just stand up here and just rail against music and to rail against movies and to rail against TV and to rail against pornography. And that's serious. We need to take those things seriously, right? We as Christian people need to understand that the things that we let into our eyes and the things that we let into our ears, where do they go? They go to our hearts and to our minds. And so we need to be discerning about what we let in. But while it'd be easy for me to just stand up here and rail against all of those things, the bigger question is this: are we as a church ready to align ourselves under the banner that Jesus is greater? Because if Jesus is greater, even what the world says, that doesn't have to control us, right? That controls that Jesus is greater. That controls every part of our life, including our sexual purity. Hey, there's an important note for us to get as we think about what the Hebrews 13 talks about as far as sexual purity. His message is not only what to avoid. There's also an important part about what to embrace. Verse 4 says this: marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. So he says not only avoid these things, but he promotes the importance of honoring marriage. And as we think about this idea of honoring marriage, real quickly, let me just give you a few kind of challenges or thoughts. What does it mean to be people that honor marriage? The first thing that I want to think about is to honor your own marriage. So not all of us are married here, but if you're here today and you're married, and whether you've been married 1 year or 50 plus years, all of us are called to honor our own marriage, right? To invest in, to value our wife, to value our husband, to honor our marriage. If you have something that's valuable, you don't just put it away, you try to treat it well. And so here's my challenge to you. If you're here today and you are married, my challenge is, can you do one thing this week that's out of the ordinary, not something you normally do, but one out of the ordinary thing to honor your marriage, to value your relationship there? You may say, hey, I don't even know what to do. Lucky you, I've got some suggestions for you. Out at the at-home table, I just grabbed these today, and they're on a table kind of featured together. Here's a little brochure on building a strong marriage. It's got some ideas, it's got some resources, great ideas to get going on that. There's one called a marriage date night that focuses on building a strong marriage annual plan. So this is what we call a recipe card. It's just a half sheet with some ideas of you know, go on a date and talk about these things. Here's another one about couples that are struggling to be connected to each other. How do you connect? And again, it's kind of a date night suggestion. But the idea is we're called to honor our marriages. But that's not it. If we're to honor marriage, we also need to be careful to honor the marriage of those that we know and love, right? Each of us can be a supporter and an encourager to couples that we know, because marriage is difficult, right? We all understand that. Marriage is not an easy thing. We all need help. We all need encouragement along the way. And so one thing that we could do is honor the marriage of other people. Let me talk specifically for a second to grandparents that are here, because this is really important, right? One of the things that you can do if you have kids that are married is to honor their marriage by investing in your grandchildren. So I get it. Jannie and I are very spoiled. We had grandparents on both sides of the family that not only cared about our kids, but cared about us, right? They wanted to make sure that our marriage was strong and our marriage was growing. I've mentioned this before in the past, but when my kids were little, my mom and dad came up with this idea. I don't think they came up on their own, but they did this thing that they called Camp Grandma and Grandpa. And they would take all 9 of their grandchildren and they would take them for 5-6 days and they would get the parents the week off. And a couple things happened there. One is the cousins got really close together. I mean, I think just the chaos of 9 grandkids and grandma and grandpa, I mean, it was just like wild. And so, you know, the cousins bond together. But you know what else happened is they said to us, we honor your marriage and we want you to take this time and we want you to enjoy it and we want you to invest into each other and we want you to honor one another. Now, I get when I share that example that that is a very extreme example. This idea of taking 9 grandkids for a week may just sound insane to you. If it does, I get it. No pressure. But what can you do to say, maybe can I take them for a night? Can I take them for an evening? You guys go out to dinner. You guys go for a walk. You go home and take a nap. You do whatever it takes. And again, this could be your actual grandchildren, but maybe there's a young couple on your street. Or maybe there's a young couple in the church who you could honor marriage by investing in their marriage. And the third thing that we can do to honor marriage is just to honor the institution of marriage in general. Again, this is something you don't need me to argue for the truth of this. We see that the institution of marriage is really I don't even know if under attack is the right word these days, kind of disregarded in many, many ways. In fact, I don't know if you saw it in the news this week. It kind of, I think, got covered up in all of the news, but I think it was People Magazine did an interview of Oprah. And Oprah has, I think, had a long-term, successful relationship with a man. And she came out and she said one of the reasons that their relationship has been successful is that they did not get married. So again, it's not my place to stand up here and throw stones at Oprah. It's not even my place to stand up here and say that there's, you know, that's not her experience and it wasn't real for her. But you know what it is my place to stand up here and do? Is to say that from the beginning of time, God created a man and God created a woman. And in Genesis chapter 2, he says that a man will leave his father and mother and he'll be joined together to his wife and two become one flesh. And then Jesus takes that same statement later on and he adds to it and he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so we are to be people that if we hang our hat under this Jesus is greater banner, we're going to be people that avoid immorality, and part of that is to honor marriage. But that's not just it. We also need to be people that flee materialism. I know this is a lot of material for us to go through, but one of them is to flee materialism. I got another great quote from kind of ancient Christianity. It's credited to a second century, so very early, apologist by the name of Dionysius. And this is kind of the way the quote has been passed on. It's talking about sex and money and kind of how the church would relate to it. And this is what he says. He said, the world is known to be stingy with their money, but promiscuous with their beds. He says the Christians are just the opposite, and that they are stingy with their beds, honoring the marriage bed, keeping it pure, but they are generous with their money. This is what we see about people who are Jesus's greater people as they flee materialism because it's everywhere and it's hard to avoid. But this is what Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 says. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And so the first challenge there is that we would be content, that we would be content. And yet that's a difficult thing to do. Are you content with what you have? It's an interesting question. A few years ago, there was a survey that was done around this question. And it asked, I think it was just Americans, I have it written down, it was 84% of all Americans said this, that they were content with what they have. 84%. That is a huge number that said, I am content with what I have. Here's the problem. Same survey actually asked the question in a different way, and it said, what is your biggest personal problem? The number one answer to what is your biggest personal problem is that I wish I had more money. So someone said what they need to do is ask another question. Do you understand what it means to be content? Clearly, they do not. To be content means this, to be satisfied, to be free from worry, to be free from restlessness. And when it comes to material things and the love of money, it means that I'm not measuring my life compared to what other people have or what I don't have. And the only way we're ever going to realign our priorities on this is that we recognize what the scripture says there, is we recognize that Jesus will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And the point the author is making is you may not be the richest person on your street, you may not have everything you want, but if Jesus is greater and you have Jesus, then you have everything you need. Can you learn to be content in those things? Final thing we see, fourth sermon, if you will, is Jesus's greater people are people that honor the church, people that honor the church. This is kind of the longest section here, and so I'm going to go ahead and read it, and maybe Dennis can advance those slides for us. Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 17. Let me just read it to you. It says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those that eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside of the camp. And so Jesus also suffered, talking about his crucifixion, suffered outside of the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside of the camp, bearing the same kind of disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are still looking for a city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others for which such sacrifice God is pleased. And then it gets to this in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So again, obviously, there's a lot of stuff there real quick. As I kind of just looked through that, kind of a word that came to mind time and time again is the word faithfulness. As we want to be people that honor the church, we want to be faithful people. Verse 9 specifically says, it says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. So the idea is that we would be faithful to the true gospel. There's so many things that would distract us away from the message of the grace of Jesus. And he says, don't be distracted by those things. Be faithful to the true gospel as you honor the church. And we want to be a church that focuses on that message of God as it's given to us in his scripture. Second thing is, what does it mean to be faithful in Christ-like ministry? So there was that whole section that's kind of hard to understand and kind of weird where it talks about Jesus suffering outside of the camp and the offering taking place outside of the city gates. And the idea is things that were outside of the camp were things that were unclean. And so in one way, Jesus was crucified outside of the city gates, but also Jesus bore the disgrace of being put out away where the things were unclean. And if we are going to have Christ-like ministry, one of the things that that means is we don't stay only inside the gates of the city, but we go to where people are considered unclean, where people are hurting, that whole list of people that we're to show hospitality to. And so that's Christ-like ministry. Even if it means we're going to get a little disgrace along the way, Jesus is the one who led us to that. And then the last point is this, to be faithful to the leaders of our church. It talks about obeying our leaders, submitting to their authority. And as we think about this, is kind of an awkward one for me as one of the pastors or elders here at the church to talk about. And yet I can tell you on behalf of kind of the elders and the pastors here, we believe this to be true. This is not something we invented. This is God's word to us that we would obey and submit to the leaders of our church. And yet here's the thing that I can also say without a doubt on this. There is not a leader in this church that looks at these things or better not look at these things and feel a sense of authority, feel a sense of power, that this rises up, that this causes us to want people to submit to us. A leader ought to look at these challenges, that's a challenge to honor the leaders of the church, and the leaders of the church ought to look at this and it might drive us to our knees. And we say, God, this is a big thing that you've called us to. We don't want to play games here. We want to be faithful to you. And so we honor our church in that way. Hey, just one last thought, because it is church picnic day. This idea of honoring and obeying your leaders, I want you to think very clearly about that when I'm in the dunk tank, all right? Let's just keep this straight, all right? No, I'm kidding. We're going to have a great time out there. Hey, by the way, Jake mentioned that in September, we're going to do a 4-week series looking at 4 different things in the book of Acts where we see the church moving out together and this importance of the church being together. So we're really looking forward to that, those 4 weeks in September. But let me just conclude now by reading verse 22 through to the end of the book of Hebrews. It says, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. It was 13 chapters long. We've been studying it since May. I've written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. And that ends our study of the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for all of your word, but we thank you for this sacred book. We don't even know the author's name, but we know that it was inspired by you, and it calls us to a life, Lord, where you are number one, where you are superior to everything else. And so I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters, Lord, with the words that we've studied this summer would be deep into our hearts, and we would know what it means to not fall away, but to stay firm in you. Teach us to love one another. Teach us to love this world. Teach us to have Christ-like ministry in all that we do. And we thank you for it, Lord, and we give ourselves to you. We want to be people that say Jesus is greater. Amen.